Mark 2:12 tells us in Capernaum, when Jesus healed the paralytic there, remember what it says? It says when the paralytic got up, took his bed and walked out of the room, it says they all glorified God and they said this, "We have never seen anything like this before." What does that tell us? They weren't used to seeing this. Miracles were not the order of the day. So the point is, the miraculous deeds of Jesus were not something they were used to seeing. So that point needs to be emphasized. The reaction was the same as you and I would have. We aren't expecting people in the first century to see these things as a regular thing. But number two, more than that, the miracles of Jesus were never denied. You realize it takes to the first 5 centuries of the Christian era. Every account we have of Jesus, from either friend or foe, has him working miracles. There is no account of the life of Jesus we've found so far for the first 500 years of the Christian era that has him doing anything but being a miracle worker. Now, the unbelievers would argue one of two ways. They would say either A, his miracles were done by the power of Satan or demonic power or whatever, or number two, they were done by sleight of hand. He was a sort of a first century magician, as it were, and fooled people. And yet they never denied his miraculous power. They just attributed it to something else. It was only like 500 years after the Christian era someone got around and denying the miraculous. Now, of course, today, that's the normal answer. Miracles don't happen. We know that for a fact. Therefore, we deny them. But let's understand something. The religious leaders of the first century, if they could have, they would have. They didn't deny the miracles of Jesus. They could not have. Okay, point B is under number four is fulfilled prophecy or predicted prophecy. Basically, Jesus fulfilled a number of prophecies at his first coming, to wit, the place he was going to be born, the city he was going to, the exact city he's going to be born, the family he's going to be born in, and the time in history. Now, this is pretty good if you can do something like this. First of all, the Bible says in Micah 5:2 that the Messiah is going to be born in the city of Bethlehem. Now, that eliminates every other city in the world. If you're born in any other place but Bethlehem, you have no right to be the promised Messiah. Number two, it says, you're going to be born, according to 2 Samuel 7:12, a descendant of King David. So every other family in the world is eliminated except the line of David. And so you have to be a descendant of King David, number one, and you have to be born in the city of Bethlehem, number two. And number three, according to Daniel 9:24-27, you have to come on the scene of history before the destruction of the temple, which happened, as we know, in the year AD 70. So three things about the prophecy of the Messiah. He has to be born as a descendant of David. So every other world family in the world is eliminated, a male descendant of David. Number two, he has to be born in one little town, Bethlehem, not Jerusalem, not Hermosa Beach, Bethlehem. And number three, he has to come on the scene of the world before the year AD 70 when the temple is destroyed. Now, let me ask you, how many people you think in the history of the world, what are the odds that someone would fulfill that? How many people, of all the people who have ever lived, have been a descendant of King David? Would I be fair to say maybe one in a million? Probably very conservative. Of every million people born on the face of the earth, one has been a physical descendant of King David. I think that's very conservative. All right. Now, let's add to that, born in the city of Bethlehem. Of all the people ever born in the world, how many were born in the city of Bethlehem? Maybe one in 10 million? I think that's rather conservative. And then finally, how many people have ever been born in the history of the world were born and died before the year AD 70? What would be the odds there? Maybe 20 million to one? Well, if we put the three together, bottom line is we're pretty high odds, don't we? Jesus fulfilled those, but he fulfilled those by his mere birth. How did he manipulate that? As we are often told, you can't pick your relatives, right? Well, you can't pick where you're going to be born, to what family, what time in history, unless you're controlling it from up above, right? And so we have the Lord Jesus doing that. So the fulfilled prophecy of Jesus is a great testimony that he is whom he claimed to be. Add to that that Jesus himself made a number of prophecies that were fulfilled. All right, number three, or number C on number four, is the resurrection, of course, which is the cornerstone of Christianity. The resurrection, basically, is where Christianity stands or falls. If Jesus did not come back from the dead, then we're of all people most miserable, as the Bible says, and we're most to be pitied. The evidence for the resurrection of Christ is literally overwhelming to someone who will consider everything, the whole gamut of it. It was about a dozen years ago. In fact, it was the year before I met my wife. I was first time in the Southern Hemisphere. I'd done some work in Australia, and they sent me over to New Zealand. Two gorgeous, gorgeous countries. New Zealanders were real interesting, though, people. They were telling me there how great their educational system is. They said, we got the best educational system in the world, bar none, our primary, our secondary, our college education. And they were really some really sharp folks. And they said, and in fact, I was having dinner with one New Zealand educator. He says, here's how we know that we are the best educational system in the world. The Dutch think we're too easy, and the Americans think we're too hard. Therefore, we must be right perfect. Anyway, I did a series, this series called The Case for Christianity at the University of Auckland. Sounds like Auckland. Auckland there in New Zealand. And we invited everybody, and so there have been people, you know, came out from all over the campus, and particularly some of the graduate students, philosophy majors, some of these people have been educated beyond their intelligence, that came to discuss why the case for Christianity wasn't true. Well, finally, the third day, we had a room about this size, about this many people, and I said, all right, you've been telling me how smart, how intelligent you are during this time. I said, the case for Christianity is very clear. It stands or falls on the resurrection of Christ. If Jesus didn't come back from the dead, I want you to tell me what happened. I mean, you come up with something. You tell me how smart you are. Let's figure out together. Let's put our heads together and try and figure out something reasonable, rational, logical, that takes all the evidence, that explains what happened. And so they started throwing out things. I started writing them on the board. We came up with about 19 separate things that they brought up. I said, okay, are we finished? Yes. All right. And then we started going one at a time through these. And I said, okay, let's look at these now. We started analyzing them. And we started crossing them off one at a time. It was interesting to watch some of these faces of these people that were unbelievers. When we got about to number 11 or 12, they could pretty much see where this is going. It's probably an answer for all of these. And it was interesting to watch the horror that came over their face for two things. Number one, well, maybe the Christian faith is true. And, oh, no, maybe I'll have to be a Christian. And it was interesting to watch that. So again, to their satisfaction, I answered these. We didn't move on until they had their satisfactory answers to these. And then basically, after we crossed off number 19, I just let it sit there for a second. You know, it was all written on the board, all crossed off. I looked at it, looked at them, looked at it, looked at them. And you know how you can pause for just a couple seconds? It can seem like an eternity. It's out there. I kind of looked at them. But then big letters. I wrote on the board, Jesus Christ is risen indeed. And I said, that's where the facts lead us. The resurrection of Christ, the cornerstone of the Christian faith. All right, point five, and the last point, we'll wrap it up, and then we'll have Greg come up, we'll take our break, and then we'll be taking questions the rest of the time. What type of book is the Bible? If we have determined there's sufficient evidence to believe in Jesus with the miracles, the prophecy, and the resurrection, based on a reliable document based on the claims of Christ. And then there's three things we have to learn on point number five. Number one, how do we know the Bible is the Word of God? We go to Jesus. We find out, A, his view of the Old Testament. Jesus believed the Old Testament was God's Word. He totally trusted. He believed the stories in it were stories that actually were true. They were not made up. There was actually a person named Noah. Actually, a person named Daniel, actually a person named Adam and Eve, people named Adam and Eve, Jonah, and the such like. So Jesus put a stamp of approval on the Old Testament that had been written. How about his own teaching? Did Jesus believe his own teaching? He certainly did. We find himself being the last word on all matters. Jesus himself pointing out the fact that if you don't believe, John 8:24 says that I am he, you will die in your sins. So not only did he think the Old Testament was God's word, he believed his own teachings were authoritative. And finally, the New Testament. Jesus, you know, actually pre-approved the New Testament ahead of time? Sure did. Three separate passages in John's Gospel. We have him doing this. We have him saying, you know, many other things I have to tell you, you can't bear them now, but when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to do certain things. He's going to come and guide you into all truth, and bring back all things that I said to your remembrance. In other words, the Lord Jesus promised the gift of total recall for the believers, and also he said they would be guided into all truth, which guaranteed what? When they would preach about Jesus, they would remember accurately what was said, and number two, when they went to write it down, they were guided into all truth, because the Holy Spirit would bring back supernaturally to their remembrance the things Jesus said and did. So we have Jesus authenticating the Old Testament, which had been completed, his own teachings, and then the New Testament ahead of time. So here, as we will wrap it up and review is the case for Christianity in 5 points. So as we're standing here talking to our imaginary friend, we've said 5 things. Number one, this book here is reliable. The New Testament has been transmitted to us accurately. It says the same thing as when originally written. Number two, the main character, Jesus made these claims about himself, as did the other New Testament writers, that he is the one way to get to the one God, and more than that, he is the one God. All right, these are the claims of the New Testament. If it's an accurate document, and if the claims were made by people who were there, then we have to take them seriously. And what are our options for? Legend, liar, lunatic, or Lord? Legend doesn't work, not enough time. Liar, doesn't fit the evidence. Lunatic, even fits it less. How about Lord? Well, if it's true, there's got to be some evidence to believe it. There is, strong evidence. The miracles he performed, the prophecies he fulfilled, coming back from the dead. And finally, if these things are true, then Jesus is whom he claimed to be, then what he says about every word is the last word. What did he say about the Old Testament? It was the word of God. What did he say about his own teachings? God's word, total trust, final authority. What did he say about the New Testament? He said ahead of time, you will be guided into all truth. All things that I said will be brought back to your remembrance. And he basically guaranteed or pre-authenticated ahead of time the New Testament. So, what do we have? A rational, logical, intelligent case for Christianity that assumes absolutely nothing, that is based on the facts and based on the evidence. So I believe we can prove to a moral certainty or beyond a reasonable doubt that the Christian faith is true. And yet still, faith needs to be shown. You still have to exercise faith. The Christian faith is an intelligent faith. It's not a blind faith, but you still have to show faith. You still have to believe. Now, what I have found over the years is many people cannot believe in Jesus, but will not believe. And we find an example of that in the New Testament with the story of a man named Lazarus. The Bible says in the 11th chapter of John's Gospel that Lazarus is a man dead 4 days that Jesus brought back from the dead. John 12 tells us that people got so excited that people were coming to believing in Jesus because of what happened with Lazarus. The religious leaders decided they wanted not only to kill Jesus all the more, they wanted to kill Lazarus also. Here's this poor guy been dead for 4 days, just brought back, and they've got a contract out on him now because he was evidence that Jesus was whom he claimed to be. And so what do we find out? We find out a lot of people are motivated and guided more by what? By desire of what they want to believe, not than what they should believe based on the facts or based on the evidence. Because there's a little problem called sin, that each of us tries to go our own way, and human nature wants to run the show by ourselves. And the problem is, we need God to do it. We need to be born again, the Bible says, born from above. We need to have a spiritual rebirth because we are not the captain of our own salvation, the master of our own fate. We need him to guide us, him to come into our lives. Human nature, though, wants to run the other way. Paul said to the Romans, chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one, none that seeks after God. The good news is tonight, God is seeking after us. He's here to seek every one of us. Now, I don't know all of you that have come tonight, but I'm sure in a crowd this size, maybe some of you that don't know the Lord Jesus, that have never really made that commitment to him. But you know something? He's seeking after you tonight. He wants to know you in a personal way. Isn't it incredible to think the God of the universe cares so much about us that he died on our behalf in our place so we can know him in a personal way? And this is the great message of the Christian faith, the great message of the gospel. There is a living God. God is alive, and he's in the business of changing lives. He has changed lives. He's in the business of changing lives right now, and we are all a testimony to that. So that, in a very brief nutshell, is the case for Christianity. We're going to have Greg come up here now and say a few things, and after he does his thing and we do the break, we'll be entertaining questions the rest of the time. So, Parson, your turn.
Nicely done, and you might not have noticed he did that without notes. He did have a machine that helped out a little bit, but I guess this guy knows his stuff. So does this guy, Norman Geisler. He knows his stuff, too, and he put most of it right here in this book. I'd like to commend it to you. It's a big one, but it's worth it. It's worth spending time with. Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics, Norm Geisler, is the author, and this is our last week together, so it's your last opportunity to get a hold of the Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics. I also want to remind you that all of the sessions that we've had here these last 7 or 8 weeks are available on tape. The Master Series of Christian Thought 2000, you can get each the double set for each session, and this is actually just one container. The full set comes in two, and you'll have everything that we've covered here the last couple of weeks. One last thing that I want to mention before we break is that I'm talking to Don yesterday on the air, and we have dinner earlier, and seeing his presentation tonight, I am very, very excited on what he's doing, particularly how he's taking the information that he's offered tonight and offering in a much more extensive form, quantifying it, and putting it on the Internet in a way that anybody can get on the Internet and go through a self-study course and learn this material. What's great is it's a method that you might call mastery learning. You can go through one course as many times as you want and take as much time as you personally need until you get it right. And when you get it and you get your 100%, you've got it locked down cold. You can move on to the next thing. This is the kind of thing that can guarantee that anybody in this room can have a solid course in Christian training and apologetics at your leisure, in your home, if you've got the computer, and later when you just get the CD, all of that will be done, even if you're not on the Internet. And we're excited because we have been envisioning this kind of thing with Stand to Reason for a long time, having things on the Internet. We've been developing some ideas, but here a lot of the work is already done, and there's a tremendous carrying capacity with this program so that we can take some of our stuff and kind of pour it into the mold of what Don has already done. And we've been talking to him at length about patching a lot of his stuff onto our site and then adding some of our stuff that's in the same training format. All this means is between his site and our site, in the next couple of years, every person in this room, in this city, in this country, in fact, in the world, close to a computer, will have access to some very, very fine training material, and we're very excited about it. So I want to encourage you to go to his site, and like you said, sign up for a course, and in very short time, we're going to have some of these courses available directly through our own site as well, and some of the things that we're doing, but packaged in the same way that Don has done it. It's really great work, and I'm really thrilled with what Don's up to. He's doing a fine job.
Opportunities section, and our speaker is putting together an entire program where you can study the Bible online and get finish the entire program with his webpage. It's a fabulous, magnificent program that he's putting together, the goal of which is to make it possible for anybody anywhere in the world to study the Bible. We're very welcome, happy to welcome Don Stewart tonight.
Thanks, Melinda. Hi, everybody. How you doing? Or I should say good day, right? My wife's the Oz. I'm a Yank. And so we moved, actually, just this January. She lived 10 years here in the good old USA, so now we're returning the favor. So we're 2 hours north of Sydney. So if you're in the area, please look us up, and we'll show you the most beautiful beaches in the world and a great time. It's nice to be here. Pleasure to be in this group of speakers of following them, but I look at the list and I kind of felt out of place. There's some actual geniuses there, and I don't know what I was doing in the list, but I'm sure your minds have been quite expanded the last several weeks if you hung through with some of these people. Very, very brilliant and exciting people. Well, Melinda took away all my, I was going to lead up to that, all my introduction here, but I'll try and redo it anyway. Basically, a couple things. I'm originally from Southern California. In fact, the last time I spoke here in Hope Chapel, did a series in 1977. They finally got around to invite me back, right? So 23 years later, but the next time, boy, if it's 23 more years, I don't know who will be here. But it's nice to see what the Lord has done here, and it's nice to be part of this series and be share the stage, like I said, with some really, really wonderful minds and wonderful names. Now, I have a bit different, I don't know what most people's style is, but I don't like talking at people. I like talking to them. So we're going to have a real interactive time tonight. Basically, it's going to be in three basic sections. The first, I'm going to take some time and explain what we're doing with NBI and the Net Bible Institute. Then I'm going to go over the Case for Christianity, which is the headliner here. But then we're going to take questions, basically, on what we've said and dialogue back and forth and hope to have a jolly good time. And I know the mind can only take what the seat can endure. So about 8 to 8:15, we'll have a break. Well, anyway, just to begin, here's the problem. You've got 6 billion people plus now in the world. How are you going to reach them with a reasonable, intelligent Christianity, an intelligent Christian faith? And
basically, to make a short story long, a couple years ago, a man approached me about taking some of the books and the things we've done and put them on the internet, because this is the vehicle, right? 200 million people on right now. They estimate in 2 years, 502 million people be on the internet. We all know the speed of which it's growing, the accessibility, the things that none of us talked about 2 or 3 years ago now are as a daily part of our lives. So we thought, what a tremendous opportunity now, because we have a tool that can literally reach the entire world. But you know what I've found? Christians are usually, now they're getting on board, the last to do everything. When radio first came out, Christians would not go on radio because the devil was the prince and the power of the air. They didn't want to be on the airwaves, so they didn't get on radio. Television comes out. Oh, moving pictures, you know, we can't do. And then finally they got with television. Well, now we have the internet. Yeah, there's a lot of junk on it, but you know, what an opportunity to reach the world with a sensible, intelligent Christianity. And so, basically, September 27th of 1999, we went on board with the Net Bible Institute. Okay, it should be coming up any moment here now. Yeah, there we go. Hope you can see that okay. If you can't, you can move over. Basically, the Net Bible Institute, and here is our address, as Melinda said, www.n, as in Noah, Nebuchadnezzar, nbible.org. And I'm going to take you for a few minutes just through this and show you what we have here, because this is something that you want to access. All right, you come to our site, and here is our basically our home page. My wife is the one, by the way, who designed the map, and that she is a genius artist. And that NBI is our logo there. And you know, we have a library, about us, registration, our Bible answer page, about what we're doing in other languages, the student center, the course catalog, and of course, click here to register. So I'm going to take you through what you would do if you go to the site. You're going to register here, and you hit the registration, we'll open that up. We trust it will open up right here. The technology works. Voila, here's the page, which you'll come to. And notice the greatest commandment Jesus said is the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your what? All your mind. We want people to use their mind. And so let's register here. Okay. First name, John. Last name, McCain. Okay, email address. Wasn't he the guy in Die Hard, though? Okay, email address is 1600, I don't think 1600 Pennsylvania. Okay, anyway, the person puts the email address down, just Arizona or something like that. Anyway, Arizona at whatever. People put their email address on there. And then for U.S. residents, the state, since we're doing John, we'll do Arizona tonight. Country, United States here. And then we create a username. Let's see, username. How about president? Well, you know, it can do whatever you want. All right, we'll try that. People do that. The password, no. Retype it, no. And anyway, we'll submit and see. When people do that, voila, here they come to our course catalog. Now, basically, we have three courses available right now. There are another dozen that are finished that will be up in the next 6 weeks or so. If you note here, we've got them in five different series. I hope you can see all this. The first series is basic Christian systematic theology. What Christians believe. This is basically what we believe as Christians. The Bible, God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, etc. You name it, it's there. Series two is looking at God's plan of the ages from Genesis to Revelation. We have four books we'll have commentaries on. The four that you need to know God's plan of the ages. Genesis, Daniel, Matthew, and Revelation. Section 3, know why Christians believe, the case for Christianity, which of course is our course we're going to be doing tonight. The Bible and science, are they in conflict? Other questions on that, courses on that. Series 4, what's the difference? Christianity, the cult, the occult, non-Christian religions, and then looking at Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. The last series is Answering Bible Difficulties, which will take every major Bible difficulty from Genesis to Revelation and answer it thoroughly. We've got two volumes of that already done. So these are the basic courses that we will offer, 44 in all in five different series. But let's have John sign up for the Case for Christianity. So if you want to do something like that, you just double-click on that, and theoretically you go to, yes. You come to a page which basically tells you about the course, an outline of the course, a description. You can enroll for a grade or an audit. Let's do it. Let's enroll real quick now for a grade. We're going to confirm our enrollment. We're enrolled. You have been enrolled for the Case for Christianity, and this is all real time. This depends on how fast your connection is. You can do it this fast. You go to the course, and hello, John McCain, welcome to class. And so you all, if you've been on the site, you know you get your welcome here. Basically, to use it, there's a couple things you need. Adobe Acrobat Reader. That allows you to download our textbook page for page, word for word, as it is written. Real Networks G2 has the audio, because these classes not only have text, they have audio too, where you can listen to it. And then, of course, the textbook you download for free. All right, so just to give you a little bit of insight what we have here. Once you go through various parts of it, there are tests. I'm going to just do them real quick here. Here's the section on the claims of Christ. Let's take the test, because I want to show what we have here. Okay. True. All right. I'm going to miss one here, or two. Okay. Because I want to show you what this feature we have. All right. Okay, I'm going to miss this one. This is what you see, the various tests. Some of the tests have as many as 80 questions per section. This is a small one. That's why I'm doing this. But what's nice there, now notice, if you can see, I didn't answer number 5. I want to submit the test. It won't let me make a decision, a multiple choice question for number 5. All right, I'll do that. Now watch this. As fast as I did this, if your connection is this fast, it will be graded. The question that you missed, the page comes up of the textbook. Every textbook's the same, remember? So this page, 87 the answer here, page 90, 88, 89, 89. Got 3 out of 5 correct, 60%. All right, not bad. Let's go back. Again, this is one of the smaller tests. So again, some of as many as 60 or 80 questions in a particular chapter, but we're doing this just to show you one of the neat features that's here. Okay, notice here, when you've taken a test, you know where you're left off at because it tells you that. All right, let's look at the claims of Christ considered. All right. We'll take that test. We'll go real quick through here. All right. I don't know how many I'm getting right here. I'm not paying any attention whatsoever. This is John McCain anyway, not me. It's his record. So we will... Probably after tomorrow, anyway, never mind. Okay, submit the test. 6 out of 15 correct was the result. Notice again how quick that was. 44. Now watch this. This is a real neat feature. View your test scores. We've taken 2 tests. Look what happens. View the scores. It takes you to a page where basically you have a graph that comes up, your percentage, don't worry about the grade, but the number of total questions, your cumulative grade, what you've done so far in that as a running total. So everybody, that's where we have people register, has a running total of what they've done, their grade, as they are studying. And this is a real neat, unique feature that we have. Just a couple more things real quick. I don't want to go on this forever. Basically, our goal is to reach the world with a sensible Christianity. We've been up now, like I said, a little over 5 months. As of about noon today, in 5 months, we have 1,307 students from 23 countries studying with us. And we are very excited to get some of the emails and some of the letters there. Our goal is to reach the entire world with this because it's accessible, it's on the internet, and our goal is 44 courses in 44 languages. We want to put it in every major language of the world where people can study, read, learn God's Word, download, take tests, and just understand a sensible Christianity. And did I mention, by the way, everything's free. Nothing costs anything. Everything is always free. We will never charge anything. Bible Answer page. You got a question? Right now, we have a page called the Bible Answer page that has 750 specific questions on 10 different topics. And so let's say you got a question on Jesus. All right, was Jesus born December 25th? You want to know that? You can drop down, double click. There it is. You can print them out individually. You can print out as much as you want. Copy it, distribute it, do whatever you do. The only thing we ask, please don't sell anything because this is all giveaway stuff. But you find the answer to that question and many, many more. Eventually, on the Bible Answer page, there'll be about 2,000 questions or so when we get done. By the end of this year, the good Lord willing, we will have the first series of courses done, which is basically what Christians believe. And systematic theology, as it were. There'll be about 2,500 pages of material, 8.5 by 11, in the 11 courses that we have. And then when we get finished writing those, we'll come back and record them, do all the audio. And what we're going to do is put them on CD-ROMs for people who don't have internet or slow internet access. We'll have that available. And one of my board members, like me, is very ambitious. He says, we need a map of the world. And our eventual goal is to have some center, computer or whatever, within walking distance of every place on this planet where people can come, get the material, study God's Word thoroughly and for absolutely no cost whatsoever. When we're done, there'll be about 12,000 pages of material on the different 44 courses that we're gonna put out. Now, it's doable. It's doable. We can do it. In fact, they're done right now. We want to do this in the time and place in which we live. And so this is our goal of, again, reaching the world with intelligent, sensible Christianity. Wouldn't it be neat? Somebody, let's say in Indonesia, wakes up at 3 a.m., says, gee, was Jesus born on December 25th? They go to this question, click it, drop it down, read it in their own language, or hear it in their own language, because there are some people that will be illiterate, where we'll have just the tapes and that. It's doable, and that is our ministry, the Net Bible Institute, or www.nbible.org. So that's just a little bit about us, what we're doing now. And like I said, my wife is Australian, and so we're there. Let's turn that off now for a while. Moving, relocating with my two daughters. Friday night, I get to go see them. I haven't seen them in 6 weeks, and I'm dying to see them again. But it's nice to be with you folks tonight. We're going to have a good time. But thank you for putting up with my little illustration of this. But what I want you to do is three things, basically. Three things we ask. Number one, go to the site and take a course. Three courses now, like I said, you can take the Case for Christianity. All the material tonight is online. It is downloadable. The textbook is about 180 pages, 8.5 by 11. Download it. Use it. Sound files are there. Number two, please tell others about what we're doing, that there's free Bible stuff there, good, intelligent stuff on the Internet. And number three, most important of all, please pray for us. Pray that God will give us the wisdom and everything just to continue on. That I covet more than anything else, because I really, really believe in prayer, big time, so we appreciate that. All right, enough of that. This will probably fade in a minute. It should, anyway. Tonight, the Case for Christianity. What I want to do is basically give you the outline of the course that we encourage everyone to take first, because it is primary, absolutely primary. Unless you believe the Christian faith is true, no sense studying about the Bible, is there, or anything like that. And so tonight what I want to do is go through the outline of the Case for Christianity, and then obviously I can't go through all 11, 12 hours that we have on the site here unless I talk really, really fast, which I tend to do sometimes because I get excited about what we do. But we'll hit the highlights of it. Then I want to take questions, specific questions on various areas that we cover. We'll do that the rest of the time. We'll have a fun time doing it. We will learn. And obviously, from what Greg told me, this is, I can look at your face, it's a very brilliant audience here, so we'll have cut above the normal questions here, and we'll have a good time together. Okay, let me give you a background of how this course got written and the basis of it. About, oh my gosh, been that long? 15 years ago now, through a mutual friend, I met a man who lived in the Beverly Hills area. Man was a multimillionaire, very, very wealthy, owned a large part of Wilshire Boulevard, had a very wealthy business, doing very well, but he's 75 years of age, and he realized he was on the back nine of life, and he had fewer years this way than that way, and he wondered what's going to happen to him when he died. And so we got into some conversations, and we talked about ultimate reality, ultimate truth, what it means. Well, eventually what happened was he said, would you mind coming over one night to my house, and we'll bring around some different religious leaders, I'll bring some of my friends, and we'll discuss these issues. I said, oh, no, I wouldn't mind at all. This has been about 15 years ago now. So it was a very expensive house in the Bel Air area. That night, after a wonderfully catered dinner, we sat around a couch in the living room. Here was Jerry, the millionaire, and his millionaire friends, and there was a number of us. There was the head of the Islamic Center of Southern California. There's a Japanese expert on Buddhism. There's a very liberal Roman Catholic priest from the Malibu area. There's Dennis Prager, who many of you know does ABC. I don't know what he does now, but he does ABC for years and talk radio. Brilliant guy, Jewish attorney from Columbia, I believe his degree was from. And myself, another friend, representing biblical Christianity. And basically, here's what our host said, and this is going to be the thesis tonight. He said, I've just parachuted down here from another planet to Earth, and I want to know if there is a God or more than one God who exists. Let me hear your pitch. So we went around the room and gave our pitch for our various belief systems. Well, at the end of the evening, I was convinced that the late Francis Schaeffer was right when he said, either Christianity has the answer or there is no answer. I mean, this was the best they had, and to be, the presentations weren't that hot, just to put it mildly. But it was interesting conversation. We had a nice conversation talking about Buddhism. We had a great conversation talking about Islam. But you ever notice when you start talking about Christianity, somehow the room kind of comes different feeling? I don't know if you noticed that. Well, I'm just sitting here, and all of a sudden it's time for Christianity. And there was one of Jerry's millionaire friends who had a little too much of the fun stuff to drink. And so when it came time for us, he pointed his finger at me. He goes, all right, here's the guy that says, he said, you say Jesus is the only way to get to God. You're here to tell us tonight he's the only, mankind's only hope, the way, the truth, and the life. And this went on for about a minute. I said, wait a minute. Time out. Let's understand something here. I'm not here tonight to tell you Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. It's not my message he's the only way to get to God or humanity's only hope. That's his message, not mine. If you got a problem, take it up with him, not me. I'm just a Western Union boy. I'm just delivering the message. It's Jesus you're going to argue with, not me. But now that you mention it, yes, these are his claims. I'm going to be a faithful messenger and give these claims to you. Well, we're going to take that same thesis tonight. Could we take someone who maybe have never heard about the Bible, God, Jesus Christ, or Christianity, and present an intelligent Christian faith to them, where at the end of the night, they would believe to a moral certainty, or as the attorneys say, beyond a reasonable doubt, that the Christian faith is true? And I believe the answer is a resounding yes. And so what we're going to do tonight is give the case for Christianity. We're going to hit five major areas in doing such. And again, if you want to take notes, it's fine. There's no sense because all they're on the internet. You can print it out. It's all in great detail. So relax tonight. And hopefully I will say it enough various ways where you will memorize this. So tomorrow if someone asks you, what'd you do last night? And they say, I went to Hope Chapel and heard about Christianity. I mean, can you make a reasonable case for Christianity? Funny you should ask. Let me give you the 5 points. And you can go through and knock them dead with it. So we will say it a variety of different ways until you have it memorized. Okay. Point number one, the first thing we have to do is establish the reliability of the New Testament. The New Testament has to be a reliable document, meaning this. It has to not only read the same thing. Is this better over here or does it matter? Does that matter? Okay, it doesn't matter. Okay, I'll just move about here. It has to say, I feel almost, anyway. I guess I should be preaching at you or telling you to repent or something if I stand behind here. Two things have to come across. The text has to say the same thing as when it was originally written. In other words, it has to be transmitted accurately to us. And number two, the historical references have to match up with known reality. This is primary. Before we can go any further, we have to have two things established. Number one, that what it says today is the same thing that was originally written, and that the references match up as far as we can tell with known reality. This has to be established, and that's the first thing we do establish. And again, real briefly, we'll mention the fact that the New Testament has been transmitted to us in an accurate manner. I was fortunate in Bible college to study at Biola University under the late Dr. Harry Sturz. Dr. Sturz was an internationally known, recognized expert in the subject of New Testament textual criticism. And you could only take his class after you've had 2 years of Greek and you really wanted to work hard. It was the hardest class I ever had, but it was the most fun, as I look back, the most learned. What we did is we took the science of textual criticism, of studying the ancient manuscripts, compared one to another, and determined to a degree we could the reliability of the New Testament. Well, the first thing you found out is that it was a no-brainer. The New Testament has been transmitted to us in a very accurate manner. It says the same thing as when originally written. The transmission, the accuracy of it's to the place where, as Greg and I were talking on the radio yesterday, it's really among scholars, it's not even an issue anymore, because it does say the same thing as when originally written. For example, Shakespeare wrote 37 plays after the printing press was invented in the beginning of the 17th century. Every single one of Shakespeare's 37 plays, there are gaps in the printed copies where Romeo says to Juliet, we don't know, there's nothing there. Romeo might have said to Juliet, my, what big eyes you have. We don't know, because there is a blank there in the printed copies. Every single one of Shakespeare's 37 plays, there's blanks in the printed copies. At that particular juncture, textual scholars make what is known as a conjectural emendation. Fancy term for an educated guess. They try and guess what was originally there. But in every single one of Shakespeare's 37 plays, you have to guess what was said some part of the play. New Testament, written some 16 centuries before the writings of Shakespeare, three quarters of its history copied by hand. How often do we have to guess to fill in the blank? The answer is nada, no, zero, because of the abundance of the evidence. The evidence is so strong that the text is reliable that it led the former principal director of the British Museum, a man by the name of Sir Frederick Kenyon. He was director there for some 50 years. He was older than many of the fossils there in the museum. He has been there for so long. Sir Frederick Kenyon said in the book, The Bible and Archaeology, the interval between the dates of the original composition of the New Testament and the earliest existing evidence is so small, it's negligible or doesn't mean anything. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to as substantial as they were written has now been removed. Then he went on to say both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established, close quote. That's from his book, The Bible and Archaeology. Basically, here was a man who was the world's leading scholar on Greek and Latin manuscripts who said basically this, that the New Testament has been transmitted to us accurately, the authenticity and general reliability of it has been proven beyond any doubt. He went on to say no one biased person can come up with anything different, and it is the conclusion anyone will make when they discover the evidence that's there. So if we want to ask questions later about this, we can go into detail. But the first point, or number A, or 1A, would be the text is reliable. It says the same thing as when originally written. Now, that doesn't make it the Word of God. In fact, doesn't even make it true, because you can accurately record the ravings of a lunatic. All we're saying here is what it says today is the same thing as when it was originally written. When we read, as we will read in a little bit, John 20, 30, and 31, we can be confident that it says the same thing as when originally written. So that's point number one. Point number B, or point 1A, point 1B is this. All right. If the text has been established to the place where at least we know it says the same thing, what was originally written, how do the references match up with known reality? In other words, when certain people are mentioned, Pontius Pilate as a governor, a procurator, a prefect of Judea, certain other people that are mentioned, do they really exist? Herod, do they really exist as historical personages, or is this just something that the New Testament writers made up? Well, let me give you an illustration here. In the book of Acts, we have over 300 separate references to people, events, places, geographical references where you've got cities within districts and the such like. 300 different specific references, more than 300. That means there's 300 times the author can be telling the truth or 300 times the author can be making a mistake. The more chances you get to check it out, the better you see whether the author is telling the truth or not. Again, as far as we can tell, the author of the book of Acts knew what he was talking about. He knew the references of what Asia Minor was like in the first century. There's a wonderful story, we don't have time to get into it, well, if you ask about it later we can get into it, of a man named Sir William Ramsay. He was a geographer of the late 19th century who was attempting to write a geography of Asia Minor from primary sources, but there wasn't any primary sources of first century Asia Minor that he could go to. He had been taught the New Testament was written like 100 years after the fact, and he'd never bothered to go into it. Finally, after desperation, he decided to look at the New Testament to see if there might be some reliable information, and he came to the conclusion not only is there reliable information, the writer of the book of Acts had to be an eyewitness to the events that were recorded there. Ramsay ended up becoming a Christian, by the way, and spent the waning years of his life telling people not only what he believed, why he believed, based on the evidence that he himself had discovered. But anyway, the historical references, as far as we can tell, match up. It used to be thought that Pontius Pilate was not a historical personage. In 1961 in Caesarea in Israel, they found basically the seat at the amphitheater there that had Pilate's name on it in Latin. He had his own seat, like front row seat, with his name inscribed on it. When they unearthed the amphitheater, there was Pontius Pilate, you know, his seat right there in the front row. Like, well, I guess he did exist as the governor of Judea in the right time. Point is this. As far as we can tell, the historical references match up with the historical personages that lived at that time. And so here's what we have, again, in a nutshell, is this. Not only does the text say the same thing as when originally written, but also the historical references match up with known reality as best as we can tell. Now, here's where the law comes into play. If you have an ancient document that has been transmitted in an accurate manner, and there's no, on the face of it, no type of fraud or anything like that, and the references, as far as you can tell, match up with known reality, You know, the courts would receive that as authentic until people brought evidence to the contrary. In other words, let's say you dig underneath your yard tomorrow. Probably wouldn't have to dig far with the rains, would you? But you find an old trunk, and you find it like a diary of something from 100, 120 years ago, and it purports to give, you know, people that lived at the time, things that happened, events, maybe a chronicling of certain things. And let's say it made certain claims, land claims or whatever. You know what the courts would do? If it showed itself to be authentic, it could be entered in as evidence and believed to be fact until evidence could be brought to prove to the contrary. Because everything about it shouts authenticity. This is the same thing we have with the New Testament. Not only are the documents transmitted accurately, the historical references match up with known reality. So where have we gotten to ourselves so far? We've gotten ourselves to point number one, where basically says this. What we have is an accurate document in its text and its history. Well, again, all that means is someone recorded the events accurately. It doesn't go beyond that necessarily, which brings us to point two. All right, if you have a Bible tonight, would you turn with me to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John? John chapter 20 and verse 30. John 20, 30. We'll read it here together. So I can find it here. John chapter 20 and verse 30. It says, "Therefore also many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which have not been written in this book, but these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name." All right. Whenever you and I read a book, our goal is to find out what the author is attempting to tell us. Somewhere, usually in the introduction, the preface, or somewhere in the book, there's some statement about the purpose that the author is trying to come across with. Well, we don't need to wonder what John's purpose is. He tells us. I mean, here he tells us this, that first of all, Jesus did many other signs that he doesn't record, so he's selective in what he records, but these are written, why? That the person that reads might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and by believing in Jesus, they will have life in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the purpose here is to create belief in Jesus. Jesus is the main character. All right, so here's what we find. As we look at the Bible, we ask ourselves, okay, what kind of book is it? Who's the main character? What's it all about? Well, the main character is Jesus. John chapter 5, verses 39 to 46, Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day, said, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me." Then in verse 46 he said, "Had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, because Moses wrote about me." So Jesus is saying the entire Old Testament was about him, all about him. And so he said, according to him, according to Jesus, the Bible is a great hymn book. It's all about him. From beginning to end, Jesus Christ is the main story of the Bible. Now, these are his claims, not ours. So, as we read the New Testament, we can't help but come to the conclusion that it's all about Jesus. He's the main character. Everything centers around him. But we find something else. Not only is he the main character, he claims to be the one way to get to the one true God. Again, and I want to emphasize this over and over again, this is not something we are making up. This is something he said. You got a problem with it, you don't argue with me, you go to Jesus. Jesus said, John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Acts 4, 12, Peter said, "There's salvation in nobody else, no other name under heaven given among humanity whereby we must be saved." Over and over again, the united message of the New Testament is there's only one God who exists and one way to get that one true God through the person of Jesus Christ. Now, again, this is their claim, it's not my claim, this is their claim. Furthermore than that, the New Testament goes on to say that Jesus Christ is Almighty God who became a human being. There's at least 15 separate passages that speak of the deity of Christ that directly deal with this issue, that Jesus Christ is God Almighty, second person of the Trinity, who came down and lived amongst us some 2,000 approximate years ago. So here's where we're at with point number two. The book we go to now, that we have decided is reliable in its text and its history, has as a main character Jesus. And his message is this: there is only one God and one way to get to the one God through him. And more than that, he is the one God who became a human being. This is the message, the clear, unequivocal message of the New Testament. So here's where we're at. And let us say, for sake of argument, we are talking now to this person who came in tonight, who's never heard about Jesus, the Bible, Christianity. We've taken them to two steps. Step number one, this book has been reliably transmitted. It's historically accurate. Number two, the main character claimed to have the eternal destiny of you and me based on how we deal with him. And he said he's actually the one true God who became a human being. So that's his claims, not ours. All right, point three, how do we deal with it? What are the options that we have? Basically, there are four. Number one is to say, well, Jesus didn't make the claims. And this is the favorite one by far. Jesus never made the claims. They're legendary. His disciples made them. I had a Uncle Leo once. He's not with us anymore. That's why I say once. But many of you have an Uncle Leo or had one. When my brother and I used to come over and visit my grandmother, Uncle Leo lived close. And he used to tell us stories, my brother and I's stories. And he must have thought we were awful dumb because he kept telling us the same story, but he kept making it grow bigger and bigger and bigger all the time. One year he's telling us this story. I remember they're out in this camp, and there was a bear out there in the camp. And then the next year he told the story, there are two bears. And then finally the Chicago Bears were out there. But anyway, the point was Uncle Leo would tell these stories, and they would tend to increase over the years because it's like you get around a campfire and you start embellish things. Well, the New Testament, according to this theory, were a bunch of campfire stories. You know, they started out, Jesus, this nice, harmless Galilean prophet, maybe not even a prophet, said a few nice things, teacher. And then after he died, they started talking him up. They made him into a miracle worker. They made him into God himself. They made him into someone who came back from the dead, fulfilled prophecy, and is coming again. And so between the time he lived and between the time they wrote the New Testament, all these great legends about the Lord Jesus grew. And that's the most popular way of dealing with Jesus' claims. He never made them. His disciples, well-meaning, exaggerated the claims. So from the time that Jesus wrote to the time that they were written down, there was a long period of time. And this is the way the argument goes, a generation or so, and we know how things tend to be increased. Now, I'll never forget back in my, and this is sort of how I got into this field, in my college days, many years ago, I took a class at one of the local universities here in Southern California in philosophy and world religions and the teacher was a man named Dr. Christian. Let me tell you, there was never anyone so inappropriately named in his life. Dr. Christian wanted to make Jesus Christ sound like all the rest of the religious leaders, and he had the class set up. By the time we got to Christianity, he had all the different religious leaders going through the same history, eventually becoming deified. And by the time we got to Jesus, he reminded us, remember, they deified Confucius. They deified Buddha. They deified Zoroaster. And here they have deified Jesus. So some student raised their hand and said, well, excuse me, Dr. Christian, would you mind reminding us the time frame it was from when Buddha, Zoroaster, and Confucius were deified? And he went on to say, you know, in some cases a few hundred years, some cases a thousand years, Jesus 20 years. 20 years? In other words, the people that deified Jesus were the same ones that heard him speak, that recorded what he did? Yes. Doesn't that sound like the eyewitnesses? And then, of course, he went on to another subject. The key is this. There's not enough time for this to happen. We don't have generations. We're dealing with primary sources, first-hand testimony, eyewitnesses. Over and over again, the testimony of the New Testament is that we are witnesses of these things. We're telling you what we saw, what we heard. We were there, and that is their emphasis. There's an interest. I'm tempted to tell you. I'll tell later if you ask me. My wife says, you always do that. I'll do it. Okay. You talked me into it. Some of you have probably heard the story of the Jesus Papyrus, of the story of the. What was the English name now? I forgot. It'll come to me in a minute. It was in 1994, I believe it was. 94. 95, just a few years ago, Christmas Day, London Times came out with an article called the Jesus Papyrus. It's now known as the, German scholar, Carsten Peter Tide, still is married to an English woman, was doing some study at Magdalen College, Oxford, in England. And he's a papyrologist, and you got to be really dedicated to this profession. And I'm sure you got glasses that thick by the time you're done, because all you do is study ancient manuscripts and documents, try and piece them together. Basically, there was a fragment from Matthew's Gospel, known as P64, papyrus number 64. In other words, the 64th papyrus fragment that had been cataloged, that had been brought to Magdalen College around the turn of the 20th century by one of the people who had graduated from there. They put it in the library, and they dated about A.D. 400. Well, in the 50s, it was redated again by C.H. Roberts, the great papyrologist, about 150 years earlier, to about A.D. 250. Well, Teday, because of work that he had done with the Greek fragments amongst the Dead Sea Scrolls, with work at some of the things that had been discovered at Pompeii and Herculaneum when that was destroyed, he came to the conclusion that this little fragment of Matthew's Gospel, just a few short letters, was written no later than the year A.D. 66. And that's why he titled his book, Eyewitness to Jesus. And, of course, the world of scholarship went up in arms with that. Now, this shows, though, I remember first finding out about that when I lived in Washington State. It was Easter time. I was in a dentist chair, about to enter, reading the Time magazine article, Time or Newsweek, about this. Now, you will love this. They ask a liberal scholar, what would happen if this turns out to be true, that what we have in Matthew's Gospel is actually not someone writing a generation or two later, but actually an eyewitness to the life and deeds of Jesus. Because remember, the argument now is we can't trust the Gospels because they're written so far late. Here's what he said. He said, well, if it turns out to be an eyewitness to Jesus, then of course it's not trustworthy because Matthew should have waited longer to reflect on the life of Jesus instead of writing so soon. That is his exact answer. Now, you get the idea that unbelief is never satisfied no matter what. But anyway, bottom line is there's not enough time for that to happen. Not only do we have the four Gospels, you can argue, were written at an early date. We also have, before that, have the writings of the Apostle Paul, written within 20 years of the death and resurrection of Christ. Okay, anyway, point number one, legendary doesn't work. All right, if the claims of Jesus Christ were not legendary, and he actually made the claims, then we bring people to the very uncomfortable position we want to bring them, face to face with the claims of Jesus Christ. If they understand that we're dealing with a document that's historically accurate, been transmitted accurately, if they understand that Jesus made these claims, his disciples made the same claims, that he is the one way to get to the one true God, and if we understand the claims are not legendary but are actually the claims that he made, then we have three choices left, and only three. First of all, we'll boil it down to two, but it ends up three possibilities. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out. If he made the claims, his claims are either true or they're not true. It's that simple. If he claimed to be the one way to get the one true God, they're either true or they're not. All right, first, if they're not true, two possibilities. This will be under point 3, B and C. The first possibility is that Jesus lied about who he was, and that is possible. It is theoretically possible that Jesus lied about who he was. That he claimed to be the Son of God. He knew he was not, yet lied about it anyway. Now, again, that is not impossible. That is a theoretical possibility. Okay, if it's the possibility, then we ask ourselves, where is the evidence for it? And there is none. When you lie, you know, you usually do it for some personal advantage. Very hard-pressed to find a personal advantage about Jesus lying, right? I mean, first of all, he wasn't making money off of this. When they asked him the question of paying the tax, remember he said, show me a penny? He had to bring him money. When the disciple, one would-be disciple, wanted to follow Jesus, Lord, I'll go with you wherever you go, what did he say? You know, the birds of the air have nests, the foxes have dens. I don't have a place to lay my head. And to prove it, he fell asleep on the boat going across the Sea of Galilee. Didn't have a big house. Didn't make any money. He's got disciples, you know, fighting amongst each other all the time. The crowd's pressing him to perform miracles. Pharisees hiding behind every rock, under every rock, trying to fight him doing something wrong. Why? And if he's a liar, he's a consistent liar. Got himself crucified for it. Never changed his mind. Never. The trouble is, the liar with Jesus just not only doesn't fit the evidence, it's just something. You know, even when you say it, it just doesn't make sense, because Jesus was not a liar. Didn't lie about anything. All the evidence says he always told the truth. All right, that being the case, if he didn't lie about who he was, there's another possibility, and that he actually thought he was the Son of God. He was not, but he was deluded or insane or a lunatic. Again, this is theoretically possible, but we understand anything in this world is theoretically possible. I'm sure, of course, Greg has told you, except one thing. There's one thing in the universe, right, that's not theoretically, even not theoretically possible. That's getting toothpaste back in the tube. That isn't even theoretically possible. Everything else in the universe is. All right. But let us say Jesus actually thought he was God's son, but he was not, made the claims anyway, making him a lunatic. Well, okay. If that's the case, then, we ought to see from Jesus things that reflect his lunacy, because if someone's a lunatic, they're going to say, loonish things, right? reminds me of the story of the man who had some real mental problems. So they brought him to a lunatic asylum, into this big room. And there, as he came in to meet the fellow people living there, he saw a person, left hand around the stomach, right hand behind the back, pacing back and forth with this determined look on his face. He said, "No, no, don't tell me. This guy here thinks he's Napoleon." The man stopped and looked at him and said, "I am Napoleon." He said, "Wait a minute. Who told you you were Napoleon?" And he said, "God told me I was Napoleon." And a voice shouted out from the far corner of the room, "No, I did not." Anyway, well, theoretically, Jesus could have been in that position. He could have thought himself to be someone he was not. Again, the evidence speaks to the contrary. You take the teachings of Jesus on any list. Arguably, he is the greatest person we've ever seen on this planet. His teachings are sane. In fact, we've got a great quote in Case for Christianity from J.T. Fisher. He's a secular psychiatrist. He wrote in the early 50s, and I'll just paraphrase what he said. If you would take, and he's not a believer, if you would take the sum total of the best articles written by the most qualified psychologists and psychiatrists, you would combine them and refine them, take the best of the best articles, and have the best living poets concisely express what these things said, he said your result would be a very poor version of the Sermon on the Mount and would suffer immeasurably through comparison. Then he went on to say, here, the Christian world has been holding in its hand for the last 2,000 years the complete blueprint to mental health, peace, and contentment. Now, this is from a secular psychiatrist about the Sermon on the Mount, the teachings of Jesus. Does that sound like something coming from a lunatic? Doesn't sound like it, does it? Well, we got one other possibility then. If Jesus' claims were not legendary, if he was not a liar, if he was not a lunatic, well, there's only one other possibility. His claims were true. He's Lord. He is whom he claimed to be. All right. If that's the case, then we have a couple of choices. Well, we say this. All right. If Jesus is Lord, we don't want him to be Lord by default. There's got to be something else. And so there's got to be some evidence, we believe, besides just his mere claims that he is Lord. And that's our fourth point. We will briefly hit those three lines of evidence that Jesus Christ is whom he claimed to be. The first is miracles. In our course, The Case for Christianity, and in our textbook, which you can download, we give 21 separate reasons why you ought to believe in the miracles of Jesus. There are many good reasons, and makes a good message in and of itself, such as the number of miracles that he did, 35 approximately, separate miracles are recorded. In other words, if you look through all four Gospels and you write down every time Jesus did a miracle, you come up with about 35 separate miracles, 35 to 38, depending on whether you're dealing with the same one twice or a take on one of those. And they were done with all different, I mean, he just wasn't an arm man or a leg man. He did eyes, everything. You know, the whole gamut of physical problems he healed. Demon possession, they brought people back from the dead, etc. And so the variety of his healings. The main thing I love to emphasize in this is two basic things about the miracles of Jesus. Number one, the reaction of the miracles of Jesus, or to the miracles of Jesus. The reaction is the same reaction you and I would have. Now, I understand we're very close to the beach here, aren't we? Right here, somewhere this way. Let's say, for sake of argument, tomorrow morning, you come down here, and you go out, you look to a place where you know that, because of past history, that the water is approximately 50 feet deep in this area. I mean, you're familiar with the area. It's about 50 feet deep. I don't know how far you have to look out, but let's, for sake of argument, you know where it is. So you're looking out there, and you look, and you can't believe.